what's around this morning. I wonder if you noticed how society nowadays can become very individualistic and fragmented. For example, teenagers can live in their bedrooms and very rarely come out. Adults can hive off into me time, as they call it, and want to spend time on their own and not with others. Society politically can break up into what are increasingly being called identity groups, where people gather together in their particular identity. And the same mentality can affect the Church of Jesus Christ as well. People can think that as long as they're walking with the Lord themselves and as long as they're right with the Lord at a personal level, well, that's great. Who needs church? But from what the Apostle Paul says here, that's not New Testament Christianity, because he talks about how, as he writes to these Ephesians in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, he says to them, it actually is about the gathering of the saints. And that's the first thing that I'm going to say this morning, the gathering of the saints. Look at verse 15. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Last time we heard in Ephesians 1 about where their faith had come from. He says in verse 13 that they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. Faith is not something we're born with or we're not born with. Faith is something that comes to us when we hear the word of truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear the preaching of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God works in us to give us that desire to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so to be saved. And these folk here in Ephesus had done that. And Paul says, I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. He had been there for 3 years. There seemed to have been others who had been added to their number, and he hadn't yet met them. And so he is writing to say, I've heard about your faith and your love for all the saints. R.C. Sproul says, the most significant manifestation of true faith is love. You love the brothers. You love the sisters. You love the church. And that's what the apostle is saying here. And as I look around this morning, I am thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus. I hope as you look at me, you're thankful for my faith in Christ Jesus. Because this is about a body. This is about a people. This is about a nation. This is about a family. This is about a community. It's not about you hiving off into your small corner and me hiving off into my small corner, but about a body coming together. And for this reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. My late mother-in-law used to put on lavish meals for the family. For you or for me, I don't know about you, but catering for 19 people would be a big stress factor. But she loved to cater for 19 people. And we used to go to her home, and when she was in better health, we would have gathered around the table, and she loved nothing more. It was not a trial to her. It was a pleasure for her that the family gathered around the table, and she provided multiple choice starters, multiple choice main courses, and especially multiple choice desserts. But that picture of a family gathering around a table is what we're about this morning. Yes, you come to this table individually, but you're part of a family, a body, a community, a people, a nation. And we need to check that mindset of being individualistic, of just, you know, as long as I'm right with the Lord, then that's the most important thing that matters. Well, it does matter, but it also matters that you're part of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says This table is about a gathering of the saints. And for this reason, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love towards the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. But secondly, as well as a gathering of the saints, there's a growth of the saints as well that he is talking about here, verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I don't know about you, but whenever I read the prayers of the Apostle Paul, they humble me because I think I never pray like this. His prayers, I mean, when was the last time any of us prayed like this? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give the people around me in Drumrea a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. My prayers are so shallow in comparison to a prayer like this. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would know more of the Spirit. For who else but the Spirit of Christ can teach us about Christ? And I don't know about you, but I want to know more of Christ. He is the center of my faith. It's not the table that's the center of my faith. It's not the church that's the center of my faith. It is Christ who is the center of my faith. And I gather to him. And I want to grow in him. I want to know more of him. I want to feel more attached to him. I want to be filled more with him. And that's why Paul prays that the Ephesians may have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Because how else can we know anything about Christ unless the Spirit of Christ teaches us Christ? Sometimes we can teach ourselves things. People can get a book from the library, say, and teach themselves a foreign language or teach themselves car mechanicking or teach themselves crochet or whatever. But nobody can teach themselves Christ. It must be the Spirit of Christ that teaches you Christ. And so Paul says here, and he prays here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The hope. We started by singing about the hope this morning in the opening hymn, when it ends with Christ coming in robes of white. That's the hope. Jesus says in Matthew 16, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels around him. Christian hope is not, you know, some people, they'll say, well, I'm just hoping to make the best of things. Or when they are challenged about their day of their death, they say, well, I hope it'll all work out all right. But Christian hope is not airy-fairy, will-o'-the-wisp, but it is hope of seeing Christ face to face. The hope to which he has called you. And that's why when we sit at this Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. But in the meantime, we want to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We don't want Christ to return in glory and him look at me or look at you and say, who's that? I never knew them. They never wanted to know me on earth. Friends, to be a believer is to be the most hopeful creature on earth, for we know how it all ends. We have read to the end of the book. I know sports fans sometimes do that. Some sports fans maybe miss the match on television. It's been on live, and for whatever reason, they couldn't watch it. And they tell friends and family, don't tell me the result. I've recorded the match, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to watch it. And I want to feel the events as they unfold. Now, some sports fans do that, but other sports fans are different. They want to know the result, and if their team won, then they'll go home and watch the match, and it's much more enjoyable because you know that in the end, your team wins. Whereas the first way is the road to anxiety, when you don't know how it ends. But if you know your team has won, well, no matter how bad it is at the start, you know it's all going to turn out all good at the end. The believer who is full of faith in Jesus Christ is like the second fan who knows the result. The first fan is fretting and anxious. And sometimes, as believers, we can fret and be anxious about life and about the things that have unfolded upon us. But we know the end. We know he's coming. We know he has it all sorted and sussed. And in the end, the Lamb wins. And Paul talks about the glorious riches of our inheritance. So he says, grow in knowledge, grow in hope, grow in appreciation of God's power. And what, verse 19, is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Paul is looking back to the message that had been preached in Ephesus. And Paul is reminding them of the working of Christ when he was raised from the dead. Now, why was he dead? He was dead because he offered himself as an atonement for our sins on the cross. And when he died, he cried out at the end, "It is finished." In other words, the atonement is finished. Sin is paid for. That's the good news of the gospel. That this table points to the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because there he finished the work of atonement. He paid for our sins in his body on the cross. But it didn't end there. Because God raised him, verse 20, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God raised him. And whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him into their heart and into their lives, their sin is atoned for. And they don't have to, you know, some people think taking communion, being baptized, as we had a baptism on Wednesday, they think going to church, reading your Bible, saying your prayers, somehow earns you salvation. It can't earn you salvation. Because if that could earn you salvation, why did Jesus have to die? Being churchy cannot earn you salvation, cannot atone for your sins. It is Christ who atones for our sins. And faith in Christ, trusting Christ as my atonement. That is where I'm saved. That is where I find peace. That is where I find forgiveness. And that is where I enter into the communion of saints, made alive together with Christ, raised up with him. You see, again, what I've been saying, it's this attachment, this personal faith in Christ. And this table doesn't say, do this in order to be saved. This table says, do this looking to him who is your salvation. This is only a signpost. You know the way you see a signpost, Ballymoney 3 miles, or Coleraine 8 miles? The signpost isn't Coleraine. The signpost isn't Ballymoney, but it points you. To Coleraine, it points you to Ballymoney. This table points you to Christ and his atonement on the cross. And this growing of the saints, we need to grow in the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And that takes me on thirdly and finally tonight, this morning, to a going of the saints. I've tried to get them to kind of rhyme. A gathering of the saints, a growing of the saints, but there's also in this passage a movement in a certain direction, a going of the saints. And there it is, verse 22. And he put all things under, that is, God put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Nobody's very sure. There are two ways of understanding that phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Either it means that the goal of God's people is that the body of Christ on earth will one day be joined with Jesus, the head in heaven, and there will be a fullness when bride and bridegroom or body and head are joined. That's the fullness, perhaps. The other way of understanding it, because the church has nothing to give to make Christ fuller. So the other way of understanding it, as if Jesus needed filled up, rather this second way, is that the church is filled with Christ and becomes owner of all that he is, the one who fills all in all. And this way, this is the far better way of understanding it, because this way makes more of Christ, and it's always, always good to make more of Jesus Christ. That we would be filled all the more with Jesus Christ. That the church would be filled all the more with Jesus Christ. I tell you, we need that in this day and age in which we're living. The church all across our country, congregations, denominations are struggling. Western Europe is a secular desert. We need to be filled with the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that makes more of Christ. And I encourage you to pray for more of Christ. And that we would therefore go towards the direction. And the direction is, in verse 22, God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness. And look at verse 21, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. It is Jesus who rules and who reigns. He is Lord. To help you understand what I mean, think of an air traffic controller in a tower at an airport. He's got his headphones on. He's got banks of computer screens in front of him. He's controlling the takeoff of airplanes, the landing of airplanes, the wee jeeps that go up and down. He says whether they can go up or down or not. If there's a fire engine on the move, he says whether it can move or not. He's in charge of everything that happens on that airfield. Nothing moves without his say-so up in the tower, the control tower. And that's what Paul is saying here about Christ. He's in charge, on the throne of history, seated at God's right hand, verse 20, far above all authorities. He is the only authority, ultimately, that matters. Men may boast of the most powerful man on earth. No, they're not. Jesus reigns. And life may crumble, fall down. You wonder what on earth is going on. Jesus reigns. Events may spiral out of control. Jesus reigns. And he's filling his church with his Spirit to bring men and women to himself, to bring them home and to give them a place to live in forever. Last summer, I read a book by Rob Parsons called A Knock at the Door. I recommend it. It's a story of how he and his wife were, in Christmas time, they were sitting in their home cooking a meal when the door was knocked and there was a man they barely knew standing, a man with special needs, a 30-year-old, fully grown man. They knew him from years ago. He turned up at their door. Long story, but that's what happened. They invited him in. They gave him a meal. They gave him a bed for the night. And he stayed with them for 45 years. The book, if you read it, will have you laughing and it'll have you crying. But the point is this. They brought Ronnie in. They sat him down at their table. They gave him a home. They gave him a family until the day he died. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He invites us in. He says, sit at my table. Be with my family. I'm in charge. I look after you. I do whatever it takes. Just trust me. Friends, never think eating this meal will make you right with God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And what a gift it is. Only the grace of God can save us. And this morning, as we come in a moment or two to this table, we receive it as a gift, part of God's glorious inheritance to us. And one day we'll see the glory of God and be received into heaven. And this table is just a wee foretaste, just a wee nibble of the kingdom of glory that is to come. May God work in every heart to make real the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray.